23, Luke chapter 23. We'll be looking at verses 32 through 34 this morning. Luke 23, verses 32 through 34. And while you're making your way there, would ask that you be in prayer for some of the families in our church. Sickness has struck our church family. We have families who are dealing with COVID at this time. The Deatons are dealing with that, the Stimpsons. And you know that that whole family's gotten together this Christmas or had much contact with each other, so they have remained out of services today to sort of monitor themselves and make sure they don't infect us, and we appreciate that. Just remember them. I knew that our attendance would probably be down today, but I didn't know it would be affected by those things. But despite all that, they did have a good Christmas from what I've seen on Facebook, so, and I hope you have too. We did just celebrate Christmas, and I would like to remind us again that from the manger to the cross, our Lord was on mission. He was on a mission, and we are in our study of the Gospel of Luke beginning to look at the completion of that mission, which was to atone for sinners, to lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice for all of those who were by faith trust in him. We begin to see that unfold in verse 32 of Luke chapter 23. I entitled this message, Words of Forgiveness from the Cross, and I believe the reason why I chose that title will become clear as we read verse 34. But beginning at verse 32, it says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. And as we come to this section of your word in which we will see your Son put upon the cross, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see him, help us to honor him as we consider the greatness of his heart as well as the fullness of his sufferings. And Lord, we would ask that you would make Christ crucified mean all the world to us as we think about the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. May Christ and him crucified be ever upon our lips and in our hearts. And may that be what we declare to a lost and dying world, as it was the only thing that Paul desired to know among those whom he taught, among the Corinthians and others. All he desired to know was Christ and him crucified. So Lord, help us to know him today as we see him begin to suffer on our behalf. And we ask this in his mighty name, the name of Jesus. Amen. In the late 1800s, there began to be a shift in the attitude of many people concerning the Word of God. Up until the late 1800s, Western culture had the general attitude that the things that were found in the Bible were to be read, they were to be studied, they were to be thought upon, they were to be believed. But in the late 1800s, there came the age of skepticism and the rise of critical liberalism. And people begin to doubt and question this aspect or that aspect of the Word of God. The thinking was, surely we're not meant to take all of these things seriously. Surely we're not meant to take the Bible literally. Surely we're not meant to believe that God created the world in six 24-hour days. Surely we're not meant to believe that the Red Sea parted. Surely we're not meant to believe that God, as it were, stopped time in order for Joshua to engage in a battle. Surely there was not a man who walked on water. Surely we're not meant to believe that God raised people from the dead. Surely we're not meant to believe all those supernatural things in the Bible. I mean, come on, we're realists, right? That was the attitude, that was a shift in the attitude of many people toward the Bible in the late 1800s. And church, though we detest that skepticism, We abhor that kind of skepticism. We all must say that there are times when we come across things in the Bible that, to a degree, they are hard to believe. It's hard to get our heads around the fact that God would become a man, and that in becoming a man, he would be condemned and hung upon a cross. And while upon that cross, he would say the kinds of words that we have found here in our text in verse 34. It's going to be the Lord's words that are going to take up our attention on this Lord's Day and in weeks to come as we study what our Lord accomplished on the cross and the things that he said there upon the cross. Isn't it the conduct and the heart, the words that Jesus spoke from the cross, isn't how he conducted himself and the heart that he expressed and the things that he said, isn't that far harder to believe? I mean, think about it. When you think about what was being done to him, the agony that he was going through, the pain that he was enduring, isn't it harder to believe that he would conduct himself in this way and say these things from the cross than it is to believe that God created the world in 6 24-hour days, or that he parted the Red Sea, or that he could raise the dead? Isn't it harder to believe? Isn't it harder to get your head around the fact that Jesus would say such things while in agony? What's more amazing, to believe that God can raise the dead or that God incarnate could die? I mean, that's truly amazing as we come to this section of God's Word to consider, this section of the Gospel of Luke. And church, it's this section that tells us much about the heart of our God. It's in this section that is writ large the love and the mercy and the tenderness of our God. And I just want us to consider our text this morning. I want us to look at this portion that begins to deal with our Lord being upon the cross, that contains these tremendous words that are spoken in verse 34. First thing I want us to consider is the fact of the cross. The fact of the cross. You know, a few sermons back, as we considered the release of Barabbas and the condemnation of Jesus, I mentioned the fact that Barabbas has sort of been romanticized down through history. And I had in mind the film Barabbas that came out in 1962. It was entitled Barabbas. It starred Anthony Quinn. And it was Hollywood speculation of what Barabbas' life would have been like after he was set free. And they speculated that after his release, he had a career as a Roman gladiator, and that he had some involvement in the early church in Rome, that he was even took a part in the burning of Rome. And finally, he was, along with many other Christians, put to death upon a cross. He was crucified. And the film ends with the camera panning over a large field filled with people hanging upon crosses. And that's a helpful reminder to us that dying on a cross was nothing unique or rare during this day, during the time of Jesus. We must not think that Jesus of Nazareth was the only man ever hung upon a cross. He wasn't the only man who was ever beaten by the Romans. He wasn't the only man who was ever hung upon a cross. He wasn't the only man who ever had his back laid open by scourging with the flagellum, as it was known that day. He wasn't the only man whose hands and feet were nailed to a cross. In fact, crucifixion was rather an ordinary sight during this time. The Romans wanted to crucify people out in the open. They wanted to crucify people publicly, and they would often crucify them along well-trafficked roadways. It would be like crosses lining I-95 as we traveled to Daytona, or crosses lining State Road 44 out here. And this was to make sure that as many people as possible saw those brutalized bodies the brutalized bodies of those criminals and took that as a warning, do not violate the laws of Rome. And of course, we are reminded here in our text that the Lord Jesus is not the only one who was ever hung on a cross, because we are told here that he was condemned along with two others, men who were called criminals. And we were earlier clued into the fact that crucifixion was quite common by the fact that the Lord Jesus described to his followers what discipleship was all about. Remember that? What is discipleship? It's taking up your cross and following him. His disciples and all who heard him say those words knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. They knew that he was talking about crucifixion, being hung on a cross. They knew that he was telling them that, look, if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you, it's going to require self-denial. It's going to require personal sacrifice. And it maybe even will cost you your life. They didn't relegate taking up a cross to having a hard boss to deal with or a car that wouldn't start every morning when you went out to go to work. And that's the things we call in our day bearing a cross. Now, they didn't have that in mind. They had crucifixion in mind. They had in their minds the images of people hanging upon crosses along roadways. And let me just give you a historical description of what happened in crucifixion. After the scourging, the victim, after they had their backs laid open, the victim was forced to carry his crossbeam to the place of his own execution. The crossbeam would easily weigh 100 pounds, and it's believed that Jesus carried his crossbeam over 2 football fields before he collapsed under the weight of it. But once the victim arrived at the execution site, the crossbeam was put on the ground and the victim was forced to lie upon it. And spikes about 7 inches long and 3/8 inches thick, 3/8 of an inch thick, were driven into the wrist. The spikes would hit the area known as the median nerve, causing shocks of pain to run up the arms and into the shoulder and the neck. Already standing at the crucifixion site would be a 7-foot-tall post. And in the center of this post was a crude seat to support the victim. And the victim would be hoisted up on this 7-foot post. The feet would be on this crude platform, this crude seat, in order for the feet to be nailed in. When the feet were nailed to the cross, that crude seat was taken away and they were left there to hang. The weight of the victim's body would then put tremendous strain on the wrists and the shoulders, resulting in the dislocation of the shoulder and elbow joints. The victim's body would slump because they couldn't hold themselves up straight with nails in their feet. That was painful. So the body of the victim would slump, which would make it extremely difficult to breathe, hard to exhale, and almost impossible to inhale. The Roman historian Cicero called crucifixion the cruelest and most disgusting penalty. Josephus, the Jewish historian, referred to it as the most pitiable of deaths. In other words, of all the ways that men had devised to bring pain upon their fellow man and death to one another, there had never been anything like the cross. Nothing to this point. But church, as we consider the cross, and as the Word of God describes for us the cross, the crucifixion, and as the apostles expounded the cross in their preaching, the fact is not so much upon what happened during crucifixion as it is upon who was nailed there and why he was nailed there. The ultimate issue, the primary focus, is not as striking and as shocking as it is the physical agony of Jesus. And there's much for us there. There's much for us to meditate on there. But that's not the primary focus. That's not the ultimate issue. That's not what is the glory of the cross. What is the glory of the cross is that a man died there, was nailed there in order to atone for the sins of his people. In order to be the propitiation, the substitutionary sacrifice for his people. The issue, the primary focus, which we'll see in weeks ahead, are the spiritual dynamics of what God was doing in Christ as he hung upon the cross. And that's just a little glimpse. I just gave you a little glimpse of what happens during crucifixion. And it's interesting that all the Word of God tells us is that they crucified him. That's all that the Word of God tells us. It doesn't go into great detail. It doesn't go into gory detail about the pain and the agony. And not at all. All it does is it says they crucified him there. You think about the gospel writers. They don't even go into great detail about what happened during the crucifixion. They don't give us all the gory details. And one reason why I believe they don't is because they had seen plenty of men crucified. They didn't need to describe and bring up the horrors of the cross. But crucifixion was practiced during this time. It was practiced often, and Jesus was not the only one to be crucified. But he was crucified by that invention of the Romans in order to inflict the greatest amount of pain and agony upon the victim, upon the criminal. So that's the fact of the cross. But I want to spend a little more time on my second point, the fulfillment of prophecy upon the cross. Look at verses 32 and 34. It says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And go ahead and read verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. There are five areas of fulfilled prophecy that are described in just these three verses. And I want to bring them out. I think it's important when we consider our Lord's death upon the cross. First of all, there is the simple fact of his suffering. His suffering was prophesied. All that our Lord has undergone up until this point, the physical pain that he was undergoing, the humiliation and the shame that he underwent, it had all been prophesied through the prophet Isaiah and others as the Holy Spirit revealed to them the sufferings of the Messiah and moved them to write about it. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6 says this, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Isaiah 53 and verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Isaiah 53 and verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brings us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And it was understood for over 700 years that these words were referring to the Messiah, the one that God would send to redeem his people. The Messiah that would suffer humiliation and shame and physical agony. All those things would happen to him, and it was prophesied and it was foretold in the Word of God through Isaiah, through others. So his suffering is a fulfillment of prophecy. Secondly, the place of his suffering is fulfillment of prophecy. Look at verse 33. It says, "And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left." What we see here is that they led Jesus away outside of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is led outside of the holy city. He's led beyond its walls. He's led beyond its gates. He's led outside of the city to a place called the skull in order to suffer and die. Now, why was that? Why was that? Well, when you read through the Levitical law, what you find is that when a sin offering was made, the body or the remains of that offering were to be brought outside the camp. Leviticus 29 and verse 14 says this, "But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp." It is a sin offering. So when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, makes an offering for sin, he must suffer outside of the camp, outside of the city. The writer of Hebrews, he connects that Levitical picture with what happened with Jesus suffering outside of the city. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 through 12, it says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. So where he suffered is a fulfillment of prophecy. The place that he suffered is a fulfillment of prophecy. Also, the manner of his death, the fact that he was crucified, is a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 22, written some 1,000 years before our Lord would suffer and some 800 years before the invention of crucifixion, says this in verse 16, "For the dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. They shall look on him whom they have pierced." That's speaking of crucifixion. And what a strange thing that the Spirit of God would move these men to write about. Move these prophets to write about. Of someone dying in that way by having their hands and their feet pierced. That was not the way Jews put people to death. Think about that. The Jewish people, when they put someone to death, they put them to death by stoning them. Not in the manner prophesied by the psalmist and Zechariah. Crucifixion. So the manner of his death is fulfillment of prophecy. His companions in death is a fulfillment of prophecy. Our Lord, we are told here, was crucified between two criminals. And in crucifying him with a criminal on his right hand and a criminal on his left hand, what was clearly being stated there is that the man in the middle is just like the men on the sides. He's a criminal. He's as well an enemy of Rome. Isaiah 53 verses 8 and 9 says this, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked." Isaiah 53 and verse 12 says this, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So he was numbered with the transgressors. His grave was with the wicked. And he was crucified between two criminals. Men who were truly guilty of the crimes that they had committed. But in placing him between those two guilty men, it said, "This man is a criminal also." He was numbered with the transgressors. How would our Lord Jesus die? How would the Messiah die? Well, He would be put to shame. He would be wounded. He would suffer outside the gate, having his hands and his feet pierced and dying with the wicked, being numbered with the transgressors, being placed in the grave with the wicked. That's how he would die. So his companions in death are a fulfillment of prophecy. Fifthly, the atmosphere, just the atmosphere of his death is a fulfillment of prophecy. Turn to Psalm 22, the psalm that I just mentioned, written some 1,000 years before our Lord's suffering and some 800 years before the invention of crucifixion. Begin reading at verse 14. It says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. And listen to this. And they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You read the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, what they did to Jesus, how they mocked Jesus, and it's all been written about thousands of years, hundreds of years before. You know, can you imagine the people reading something like this during, before Christ ever came? Can you imagine them reading this? I mean, I wonder what they thought. I bet they thought, you know, I wonder what all this means. I wonder what this the psalmist is writing about. I wonder who he's talking about. Who would be this one who would die in this manner? When they read Psalm 22, that's exactly what they thought. And yet, here it is. Here he is. The divine script is being played out right before their eyes in technicolor. Everything God said would happen to the Messiah through the prophets is happening right in front of their eyes. It's being fulfilled. As all the scripture concerning the sin-bearing of our Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary must be fulfilled. All scripture must be fulfilled. You know, I wonder how anyone can say that our God doesn't know the future. How can anyone say that? That our God doesn't know the future? The open theists say that. Our God doesn't know the future, so therefore he's constantly adjusting his plan and he's playing catch-up. No, our God knows and controls the minutiae of the future. Amen. And we must know that if God is careful to fulfill every outward element of the physical suffering of Jesus, then will God not fulfill all that he's promised to do, spiritually speaking, upon the cross? Will we believe that God is careful with the outer details and then think that the iniquity of us all would not be laid upon Christ? Will we believe that God is careful with all the outer details and then think that he will not forgive sin, the sin of all of those who recognize what Christ has done in paying their sin debt and atoning for them? Will he not forgive those who come to Christ in humility, repenting of their sins, seeking salvation and eternal life in him? Man, if God is careful to fulfill all the outer details, he's most certainly careful to fulfill and will fulfill all the spiritual aspects of what took place at the cross. Our God knows the future. He knows every detail of the future. One of the great preachers of the past, Farrell Griswold, used to say that if there was a mistake made on a typewriter, that was ordained by God. God knows the future. He knows everything that is going to take place. He knows the beginning from the end and everything in between. He's a sovereign God with all wisdom and all knowledge. And he was very careful with all of these details, and they were fulfilled to the T. They were fulfilled, every last thing said about Christ happened exactly as it was said it was going to happen. But this morning I want us to focus our attention upon verse 34. The words of forgiveness spoken from the cross. And this is just astounding, amazing. It should take every one of us aback when we read these words that Jesus spoke. It says, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots and divided his garments, prophesied. We just read that. As most of you are aware, there are seven final phrases that our Lord Jesus will speak from the cross. Most of his words are spoken to the Father. There will be words spoken to the criminal. There will be words spoken to John and Mary, the mother of Jesus. But he speaks to the Father. Most of his words are spoken to the Father. And the first words that he speaks to the Father are words of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a fully innocent man. A fully innocent man. You have been unjustly condemned as a traitor, as a criminal. There has been a mockery made of justice. You've had not a real court scene. You had a kangaroo court scene. You've been placed into the hands of sadistic tormentors who have scourged you. They have beaten you. They have ripped the skin off your back. They have placed upon your brow a crown of thorns as they mock you as a king. They have humiliated you by spitting upon you. As they pretended you were a king, not only did they put that crown of thorns on you, but they put royal garments on you and they mocked you. Hail, great king. They placed upon your back the cross beam of a cross. And they forced you to carry that cross beam, weighing 100 pounds. Until you couldn't carry it any further, you fall under the weight of it. They bring you to the foot of a hill. They throw you down on that crossbeam. They pound nails into your hands and or into your wrist. And then they hoist you up and they suspend you in order that you might hang there and die. While everybody's being entertained by your death. You've been stripped naked and you're hanging there as people watch you die. What would you be thinking? What would you be thinking? What would fill your heart? As you're there in this shameful, completely undignified, abused situation. What would fill your heart? Let me ask you, what do you do when somebody simply bumps into you and knocks stuff out of your hands and then says nothing, doesn't say excuse me or pardon me, and doesn't even offer to help you pick up what they've knocked out of your hands? How does that make you feel? What happens in your heart when somebody just mocks you a little bit? What happens in your heart? Or when somebody maligns you? What happens in your heart when somebody cuts you off in traffic? I saw this bumper sticker not long ago on the back of a car here in Florida said, God moves in a mysterious way. You don't have to. Please use your signal. But think about that. What do you do? Well, I'll tell you what happens. What often arises in our hearts is pride and anger and rage and, yes, even murder. There have been people who have been cut off by other people in traffic, and they get out of their cars and they shoot at them. They want to kill. They want to murder. That happened recently here in New Smyrna Beach, I believe, here in New Smyrna. There was a situation, a traffic situation, and someone got out and shot somebody. I mean, we think, how dare you treat me that way? Do you know who I am? Well, let me tell you something, church. You want to know in reality who I am? What I am? I am a worm of the dust. I am a wretch. I am a sinner. I am a rebel against God. I am nothing. I am nothing. Who can have my dignity so easily offended, who can become so angry with others when they do something to me. I am described in the Bible in various places as a flea, a magnet, and a worm. We as men are in reality nothing. But how do you feel when you watch a documentary? And I'm big on documentaries. I love history. I love biographies. I love documentaries. My kids will tell you, I watch some of the most boring documentaries, at least they are to them. And you know, historical stuff on Facebook or on YouTube. I never watch real TV anymore. I just watch YouTube and documentaries. But how do you feel when you're watching a documentary about a good and noble, decent, courageous person who is made to suffer unjustly at the hands of sadistic people and then even put to death? How do you feel when you see something like that? Well, you say, those people that did that to that decent, noble, courageous person, they deserve to die. They took their lot, they deserve to die. They beat that person. They mock that person. They unjustly condemn that person. They deserve to die. That's what you say. But think about this. The God-man, Jesus, came to this earth on a mission of mercy. All of his life, he did nothing but good to others. To everyone that he ever met, he did nothing but good. Think about the miracles he did. He made the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear. He raised the dead son of a grieving mother, gave her her joy back. He cleansed lepers who would have, had he not intervened on their behalf, would have been outcast all their lives, would have never known physical touch and love, could have never been with their families, would have never been able to worship in the temple because they were unclean. He cleansed them, did nothing but good all his life. And the Bible says that he came to his own, and his own received him not. His own rejected him. They beat him. They mocked him. They put a crown of thorns on his head, and they placed him upon the cruelest kind. They placed upon him the cruelest kind of punishment that man had invented. That's what they did to Jesus. Now, what's he going to do? What is he going to do? We heard Jesus say at one time that he could have called out to the Father, and 12 legions of angels would have been sent from heaven to deliver him, right? I mean, Jesus, who has all power and all authority, is upon a cross. All this has happened to him. All this has been done to his body. What will he do? Verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Isaiah 53 and verse 12 reminds us, we've already read that verse, that in his dying, he made intercession for transgressors. Fulfillment of prophecy. He says, "Father, forgive them." Who's he talking about? Is he referring to the Jewish leaders? Is he referring to the mob known as the Sanhedrin? Is he referring to the multitudes of Jews who were hungry and thirsty for his pain and for his blood? Is he referring to those people? I mean, perhaps. There was a sense that though they knew Jesus was innocent, they did not fully know what they were doing. They knew they were killing a prophet, some of them, but they didn't know the fullness of who this man was. In a sense, that was the case. But I don't know that Jesus was talking to these, or praying for these Jewish leaders, or the Jewish multitudes, the angry multitudes. I don't know that he was praying for them. And the reason why I don't believe that those were who were upon his mind is because in 40 years, in 70 AD, he is going to bring the rain. He is going to destroy that city. And those people will be nearly wiped out as they suffer and die of starvation and deprivation in that city before the Romans come in and slay what were living with the sword. I don't know. Yes, he was gracious. He gave them 40 years to repent, to make things right with their God, to realize what they had done, who they had crucified. He was gracious in putting off that judgment until 70 AD. But I don't know that he was referring to the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people. I'm under the impression here that he was praying for the Romans who had put him on that cross. And the reason why I say that was if you think about how relatively immediate the judgment was upon Jerusalem, when that city was torn apart and that temple was destroyed, not one stone left upon another. 40 years is not a long period of time, to be honest. But did immediate judgment come upon Rome? Rome, we know, did eventually decay and weaken and fall, but they were not wiped out entirely. They were not wiped out immediately, as it were. Not on this day, not shortly thereafter this day. Why is that? Why is that? Why is it that Rome would go on and thrive for quite a long time? Jerusalem would be laid waste in 70 AD. Why is that? Why did so many Romans come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? Why did so many Romans eventually come to serve the Lord Jesus? I believe it was because Jesus interceded for them. He interceded for them in their ignorance. To those who were ignorant pagans. Think about this. They were ignorant pagans. They were not blessed and privileged like the Jewish people. The Jewish people had the Old Testament. The Jewish people had been given prophets. They had been given great revelation. These were ignorant pagans. They didn't know the Scriptures. They were not rejecting light and truth that had been given to them. No, to the Romans, Jesus was just another man on a cross. That's who he was. Sure, they knew that the Jews had a problem with him. They knew that the Jews were angry with him, displeased with him. But to the Romans, he was just another man on a cross. But if you hear about the evangelism that took place in Rome, you know, even as Paul was under Roman guard in the Praetorian Guard, the Romans were coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by his ministry. I think Rome was given grace because God had interceded, Christ had interceded on their behalf, the God-man had interceded on their behalf. Part of what our Lord is doing here is fulfilling what he had told his own disciples, right? What did he tell them? He said, look, when your enemies misuse you, when they abuse you, when they cruelly treat you, you love them and you pray for them. How could our Lord tell them to do that and not do that himself? But that's what we see here. We see the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ toward ignorant pagans. And let me just draw out a couple lines of application. And I want you to listen. I know we got people listening by live stream, and we got some of our young people at home. Hopefully they're sitting on the couch watching the live stream with their parents. Not trying to guilt anyone. But we kind of got used to doing pajama church, and it's been hard to get people out of that habit. I want to speak to those this morning who do know what they're doing. I'm speaking of those, to those who may be here in this room, who may be listening via live stream, who have rejected the Lord Jesus. You reject the Lord Jesus this morning, and you have rejected him, and you continue to reject him over and over and over again. You sit week after week here in this church under the hearing of the Word of God. You may even attend a Sunday school class, a BFG class, where the Word of God is taught, where you're told that Jesus is the way of forgiveness for sin, where you're told that Jesus is the embodiment, the living embodiment of the of an expression of the heart of God, that in him the fullness of the Godhead, the Godhead dwells bodily. You're told that. You're told that he's the only Savior for men. He's the one mediator between God and men. You're told that he is the only way that you escape hell. And yet you go on, you hear that, you hear it, and you may know it well. You have an intellectual assent to those things. You know it, you've heard it, you know the stories, you know the truths concerning Christ, you know the facts about Christ, but yet you continue to reject it. You're like the critical liberal who says, surely we're not meant to believe those things. And you reject Christ. You reject the message concerning him. Though you may sit respectfully and listen to it, you may even be able to answer questions when asked them. You may know some trivia about Jesus. But just because you sit decently and listen, if you do not accept the things concerning Christ, if you will not believe them, you reject him. You never hear the gospel. You never hear the word of God preached and walk away in a neutral state. You're either for Christ or you're against Christ. And Jesus gives a warning in Matthew chapter 11 to people who know what they're doing, who know the truths concerning Christ, who have heard the gospel message. In Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 21, he says this. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And then he says, and you, Capernaum, Will you be exalted to the heaven? You will be brought low to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Jesus says to these cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, he says, woe to you. Mighty acts of God were done in your midst. You saw the mighty acts of God. You heard the words of God. You had the way of righteousness opened up to you. You heard the truth. You were taught that there's liberty in Christ, and you rejected it. The Sodomites in Sodom and Gomorrah never had the gospel preached to them, and they lived and died under the fiery wrath of God, having never heard the truth. And Jesus says that if they had seen what you've seen, if they had heard what you've heard, they would have repented. Powerful words. But yet you sit there and you think, well, I'm not as bad as other people. You know, I'm not involved in gross sin. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a prostitute. I don't do drugs. I'm not a drug dealer. I'm a pretty decent person. I'm not as bad as other people. My friend, there are murderers and prostitutes and homosexuals for whom judgment will be easier on them than those who sit under the preaching of the Word of God week after week after week, who've had Christ set before them week after week after week, and they reject Him. To sin against knowledge is a dangerous thing. And that's what you do. You may be decent, you may be moral, but surely I'm not supposed to believe everything about this Jesus. And I simply can't, and I won't. You may gladly hear Jacob teach, or Matt teach, or Pastor Jerry teach. You may gladly hear that. You may gladly hear me preach. I don't know. I like to think you do, but I'm a realist. But if you reject Christ, the day of judgment will be horrible, terrible for you. You're daring the God of heaven to harden you and to judge you. But then there are others who feel the weight of their sin. There are those who hear such things like I've just said this morning, and they wonder, you know, is there any hope for me? They know that they're rebels against God. They know that they're sinners. They know that they're idolaters. You don't have to tell them. They know it. They feel the weight of their guilt and shame. And they say, is there any hope for me? Well, if that's your case, the Lord Jesus, who spoke these words from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, now sits at the right hand of the Father, and He will receive anyone who admits their sin, repents, humbly calls out to Him for forgiveness and for salvation. He is willing to do that. He will do that today if you will simply come to Him empty-handed with nothing but your guilt, your sin, and your shame, and trust in Him and have Him cleanse you and wash you and make you whole and save you. He will do that. Just respond to the gospel invitation that's given throughout Scripture. Come, unto me.